I wonder, as we begin, if anyone here has heard of the term millennial before. It's quite a popular word now, used to describe a particular generation of people, technically described as those who have reached young adulthood by the 21st century. It's people who can't just order a black or white coffee, they have to order a skinny mocha with double cream, maybe even decaf. It's people, as Gerald was mentioning earlier, that only know what a vinyl is if they're cool. It's people, well, the list goes on. I won't use any more examples. But some of you here are classed as millennials. Me, technically, even with my grey hair, would come under that category. But it's sadly a term that has quite negative connotations. So millennials are seen as people who are quite soft, not very resilient, easily offended compared to older generations. And it has also led to another term, which is quite popular now, the snowflake generation. I don't know if anyone here has heard of that, but that's catching the same kind of theme, where it's describing this generation that they might celebrate their uniqueness, like snowflakes, each one unique, but they melt very easily. And whenever they're challenged under any heat intensity, they melt. Now, there's a funny quote I read. Mental health is not funny, by the way, but this was quite interesting. Metro newspaper said some millennials are even claiming that the term snowflake generation itself is causing them issues, mental health issues. So why am I telling you all this? Well, basically, our passage today, if you read this passage, you would think that maybe the snowflake generation is nothing new, because we see a large crowd here that essentially walk away offended, very offended, to the point where they walk away from the one they had been following. Now, these offences took place nearly 2,000 years ago, and the offence felt was particularly against Jesus and what he spoke. But I wonder about you guys here, as we read this passage and we're listening to the words of Jesus, how did you respond personally? Did you feel offended? Did you affirm the truths as you were listening? Think about some of the things he said. He came down from heaven. He's sent by God. We know the world has issues with those terms, let alone the rest of what Jesus says, that he offers his flesh and his blood to eat and drink. And without him, we essentially die. So he says some stark things, and it's hard for our world to swallow today. But we have to remember that although we may be more offended today than we have been in the past, Jesus has always offended the world. His word, his mission, why he came, his identity has always offended many people. And he's provoked huge responses on either side of the camp, either people following him with their whole life or people sternly rejecting him and opposing him to the point when he was nailed to a cross. So before we look into exactly what Jesus said and analyze it further, we'll just give a bit of a background again, like I did as we were reading it, because it just helps understand where we're at in John's gospel. As we read Matthew and Mark, for example, and look at a similar period that is written about, we see that this has been a testing time for Jesus and his disciples. John the Baptist had just died. The disciples had just been on a mission that was demanding. They needed rest. So Jesus invited them to come and rest for a while. They had no leisure even to eat, we read. Now they go off, but they're followed by a large crowd, as mentioned earlier. And this crowd was following Jesus due to the miracles he was performing. They were intrigued. Now, again, as we mentioned earlier, this led to another great miracle right in front of their eyes, where they were all fed miraculously from a tiny amount of food, a large crowd. So, as Jesus and his disciples depart, they're followed, and these people are willing to go on boats to look for Jesus. They're really keen. So on the surface, this all seemed very positive. Jesus is finally getting the publicity such a man deserves. But as we read verse 26 to 27, for example, in chapter 6, we get an idea of what's really going on. So we read verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now that Jesus sees completely through all of this positive outside, and he sees into the heart and he sees what's really going on, why they're really seeking him. And the rest of the dialogue that follows that, he's exposing this, and he's trying to show them there's something you're missing. There's something you're looking for a fill of physical food. You're looking to be captured by wonders and miracles, but you're missing eternal life offered right in front of you. So this is where the rest of the dialogue looks to expose. That's why Jesus speaks so intensely here and uses such stark language. So let's look at what he said. And then we will look afterwards at the responses of the people that were there. So what does Jesus say that's so hard? Well, it's quite a long dialogue, so we can't look at everything in detail. But I hope to point out just at least five important claims that Jesus said about himself here in this passage. The first claim is that he came down from heaven. Now that's a big statement, and it points towards his identity. One of the great themes in John's gospel is to point towards Jesus as the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Word who is God, who came in flesh to dwell among us. That's one of the great themes of John's gospel. And even before this point, before chapter 6, we see Jesus starts to get enemies very early on. And the main reason for this is found in John 5:18, which you don't need to turn to. But they were angry with Jesus because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So by Jesus saying God is his Father, they understood exactly what he was getting at. Here in our passage today, this theme continues. Because the crowd in verse 30 are questioning, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Jesus has just said, to do the work of God, believe in me. And they're telling him, prove it to us. And they go on to give an example of the way God miraculously provided for them in the past. Hundreds of years before, when God's people wandered in the wilderness, this is recorded in the Old Testament, and they're on their way to the promised land, promised by God. And God miraculously provides manna, bread from heaven. And it's an act of grace because the people are grumbling, not trusting God, but he provides. And they get fed daily for the years they were in the wilderness. Now, they're basically saying to Jesus, come on, can you do better than that? Ironically, Jesus had just fed them miraculously with bread the day before, but he doesn't even refer to that. He flips their example right on its head and says, I am the one whom the manna was pointing towards. I am the bread of life. That's what Jesus says in response to their kind of challenge. And this causes the Jews to grumble. So verse 41, we read, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They didn't like that statement. And they kind of belittle him and say, is this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whom we know? They're basically saying, who's this? How can he say he came from heaven? So they're kind of not taking his claim very seriously. And then we see previously in chapter 3, John has already claimed that by saying Jesus has come from heaven, that is a big statement. Because John writes, it's pointing towards him being above all. So by Jesus saying, I'm the bread that came down from heaven, no wonder the Jews grumbled. Because this is saying a big statement about Jesus' identity. So that's the first claim. He has come down from heaven. Second claim. Jesus alone gives life. Because Jesus doesn't stop there. He presses further. By his claim to be the bread of life, he's making a huge statement. He's claiming to be the greater manna, as I'd said previously. Greater miracle than the bread that was given in the wilderness that they hold on so tightly to. And he basically says in verse 49, which I'll read, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. He's saying they still died. They ate the manna. It was a miraculous provision from God, but they still died. He's saying, I've come down from heaven. I've come to give eternal life that you may not die. He's pointing towards something that is greater than physical food. Spiritual realities he's talking about here. He's saying that he can satisfy us in a way that physical food can't. I'll read verse 51, for example. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. What a claim. What a statement. No wonder he offended those who heard it, because he's basically saying, for eternal life, you have to depend on me. The manna in the wilderness forced God's people to depend on God. It was humbling. They had to depend on him to survive every day. And Jesus is making a similar claim here, that you have to depend on me. So no wonder people were offended. And by this saying, this simple statement, Jesus is tapping into two universal realities that we all struggle with. Number one, first universal reality, we all have a hunger that is never filled. Just take one look around at our world, and that is evident. People running around, chasing the wind, as the Bible puts it. If you think about it in your own life, for example, how many times have you had a goal that you set a target for you to reach? Maybe it's a job, maybe it's a house, maybe it's family, whatever it is, and you've reached that goal. How quickly the feeling goes when you think about the next thing. Maybe it's, I've got the house now, let's build an extension. Or I've got that job, what can I do now? Promotion, go for CEO. It never stays, it never remains, it always empties. Now, whatever it is, whatever we're aiming for, it's a temporary thing, and that's the problem. Now, I'm not sure if anyone here has watched the series Only Fools and Horses before. This is something that may go over millennials' heads because this is quite an older series. But it captures the point perfectly because the story, the Only Fools and Horses, follows two brothers born in South London, I think it is, poor in a council estate, and their dream is to become millionaires. And the famous statement is from Del Boy, this time next year, Rodney, we'll be millionaires. And it never seems to happen. And what's funny about it is they're wheeling and dealing, living in the council estates, and it always seems so far. But there's one episode where they actually do become millionaires in the most unlikeliest of circumstances. And it's here where the point is made, because Del Boy is left absolutely empty. He gets his goal that he's been striving for his whole life, and he's almost like, what do I do now? He's sitting in a dark room. What can I chase now? The chase is over. We've also seen it in celebrities' lives, in real life. Celebrities reach the top, they've got everything they've ever wanted, and they're left empty. They realize it's not enough. I want to read this quote from Jim Carrey because it captures it well. Jim Carrey said this, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. So Jim Carrey has clearly found that for himself. And that leads us on to our second universal reality. So the first one is, we have this hunger as human beings that is never quite filled. A hunger that goes deeper than our stomachs, and it's a hunger of our soul. The second universal reality that we all face and all struggle with is death. Death is a scary prospect. Now, as much as we try and play it down and say, I'm ready to die, or it's natural, we know it's unbelievably scary to face. I'm sure if you're with a dying person, that will become very clear very quickly. And it's one area of our life that we've never been able to stop. No matter how far medical advances have gone, we can only prolong death, not stop it. And how much we would love to stop death. It hurts, it's painful. Jesus and his disciples had only recently tasted that with John the Baptist. It's a painful thing. Now, to these two very disturbing realities that we all face, Jesus is somehow saying, I am the answer to both of these. But how? How is he the answer? Well, that's leading us on to the third claim. He will give life by dying himself. So the first claim is about his identity. The second claim is about what he offers. The third claim now is how. How does he offer this? And this is where the shock factor explodes. Because if we read verse 51 again, I didn't read the second part the first time I read it, but let's read the whole verse. Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now imagine the reaction of those who were there. Not just when Jesus says that, but when he says about drinking his blood. You can imagine the reaction, shocks on people's faces. Is Jesus referring to cannibalism here? Because they've so, throughout John's gospel, people take what Jesus says literally all the time. So you can only imagine the reaction on people's faces when he says this. But here, when Jesus is talking about his flesh and his blood, he's talking about his sacrificial death on the cross. where his body was given and his blood was spilt. But they didn't understand it. And sadly today, many don't understand what Jesus' death has to do with us, let alone how it offers us life. There's no link made today. And that's the problem. And that's why so many walked out that day. So to understand what that has to do with us, what Jesus dying on a cross has to do with us receiving this life that he's talking about, we have to first think about death. It may seem like a normal thing, but death only came in when we sinned, when we walked out on God, the source of life. The Bible says clearly the wages of sin is death. It's a consequence of our sin. And sadly, it's only a foreshadow of the eternal death, hell. Now, the horrible consequence is something that awaits all of us as sinful human beings. Because we've walked out on God, the God we've chosen to disobey. And yes, God is love. We thank that God is love. But it's precisely because he is love that he cannot ignore the horror of our sin. It has to be punished. It can't be swept under the rug and pretended as though it's not there. Love cares. Love cares about the injustices done in this world. Love cares about the injustices that are done against us personally and the injustices that we do to others. But most importantly, God cares about our rebellion against him. Now, King David captures this in the Old Testament because he sins horribly against people, committing adultery, murder. But in Psalm 51, he captures it well when he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned," talking to God. That is the problem. We're sinning against one another, but ultimately, God who made everything, we sin against him. So, because God is just and good and a God of love, sadly, we can only expect judgment coming our way in our state as sinful human beings. Because we're infected through and through with this problem of sin. We cannot fix it. We cannot solve it. And that's why Jesus came. John 3:16, the great cry, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's why Jesus came. That's what he's talking about here about flesh and blood. He, the sinless, perfect one, offered himself to take our punishment waiting for us. The death that we deserved, he took. So we can be forgiven and he clears the debt. He clears the debt between us and God. And it doesn't stop there because Jesus rose. He rose from the dead. He's now alive and he's offering the same to all who come to him and taste what he offers himself. We read in verse 40. Jesus says it himself. "I will raise him up on the last day." The last part of that verse. Jesus is promising something amazing. So this is an amazing claim. But there is an important point to think about as we're thinking about how this is offered. There's a fourth claim Jesus says. Throughout this dialogue, we see Jesus make very clear that we can only receive this life offered. We can only avoid the death that awaits, the eternal death, by coming through Christ and Christ alone. That's his big claim here. That's what people don't like. Through Christ and Christ alone. When he says, "Feed on me," you have to come to Christ to receive this. Now, Hendrickson is a commentator on John, and I'm going to paraphrase something that he says, but he captures it well, this idea of feeding. Hendrickson puts it, well, I'm going to paraphrase it. I'm not going to quote him exactly, but he says, "Jesus offers himself to us like food and drink. Therefore, we need to receive him like food and drink for it to take its effect in us." So think about it in terms of someone who only ate sweets, chocolate, McDonald's their whole life. You would expect to see the effects in their body. The same whereas someone maybe like Mike McNeil who has a very healthy diet, and you would expect to see it in his, when you look at him, you expect to see a healthy body. Now, the same comes with Jesus. When you come to Jesus to receive life, you can only receive this life if you feed on him, if you believe in him. There is a coming to Jesus that needs to happen before we can receive the life that he offers. So, eating is believing. Forget seeing is believing. Eating is believing. It's through believing in Christ and his word that we feed on him. That's how we feed on Christ. And it's through feeding on him that we find this eternal life that he gives. So that's an amazing offer. Jesus has basically said, I've come down from heaven. I've offered myself to you. Come and receive it. But there's a fifth claim. There's something going on that Jesus describes, because people are not receiving this wonderful offer. Even in this passage, majority of people walk away. 12 are left out of how many? The large crowd. So Jesus keeps saying, he said a couple times in this passage, no one comes to Jesus, unless the Father draws them. He's basically saying, to come to him, it takes a drastic work of God, a supernatural work. Throughout John so far, like I've said before, people keep misunderstanding Jesus. When Jesus offers bread, they said, Sir, give us this bread always. They're not realizing that the bread he's talking about is himself. In other passages in John, the woman at the well, she thinks he's talking about this real water that never make him never thirst again. She doesn't realize the extent of what Jesus is saying. And we see this happen throughout John's gospel, Nicodemus as well, when Jesus talks about being born again. So there's a misunderstanding that continually happens here in John. And it's because there's spiritual blindness. And sadly, we all suffer from this. Because we may be alive, physically breathing people, but we're dead spiritually. That's why Jesus says in verse 53, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. We may think we have life in us because we're active people, running around, gym, whatever you want to do, football, but we're dead spiritually. That's why in verse 63, Jesus goes on to say, It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. We need God to intervene. We need God to wake us up. We need to be born again, as John writes in chapter 3. And we need our eyes opened, as the blind man was healed in chapter 9 of John. So there's this theme. But just in case you're saying, okay, it takes God to work, I'm going to sit back then, God has to come and save me. Jesus doesn't let you off the hook, because if we read verse 37 in its totality, Jesus says, All that the Father gives me will come to me. So that's the sense of a work of God. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus is saying, this is open to you now. Yes, it takes a supernatural work of God, but you are here listening to the very words of Jesus saying, come to me, I will not cast you out. It's a promise. So what are you waiting for? That's essentially what Jesus is saying. So what's your response to all this? It's not surprising that such a stark message of Jesus has been met with such a variety of responses, even in this passage. At the beginning of the day, it looked so promising. A large crowd getting in boats, following Jesus wherever he went. By the end of the day, 12 people left by his side. Notice three distinct groups who rejected. Firstly, the Jews. They grumbled and disputed throughout. They misunderstood Jesus. They rubbished what he said. They were the ones who said, Who's this, son of Joseph and Mary? We know his parents. There's nothing special about this guy. They were the ones who wanted Jesus to perform more works to convince them. You can imagine them, arms folded. Come on, prove yourself to us. That's the first group. Then there's the wider disciples. These appeared to be regular followers of Jesus, in a broader sense. They were distinct from the 12. But when they heard Jesus' teachings that day, they couldn't stomach what he said. When he spoke about who he was, why he came, what it means for them, they walked out. This is a hard saying, they said. Who can listen to it? And then there's Judas. We see the chapter ending with Judas. This is the most painful example. I'll read the last part. Jesus answered them. This is verse 70, by the way. Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Judas was one part of the close circle. He was in close contact with Jesus. He saw Jesus in ways that many didn't. But he had the bread of life right in front of him, and he forsook the bread of life for the food that perishes, 30 pieces of silver. It's tragic. So what about our response? We're here sitting today, almost 2,000 years later, listening to the words of Jesus. just like they were. He might not be physically standing in front of us, but we have his word written down. And the same offer he speaks to them, he speaks to us. So, let's think about the different crowds. The Jews. Maybe there's some people like the Jews here. They might be skeptical. They might be arms folded. What have you got to say to me? Prove it. Only listening to poke holes. We might have regulars here, like those wider disciples that walked out. They followed Christ for a while. They were coming week in and week out. They were seeing lives transformed around them. They were seeing something different. Maybe you've been coming to this church for a while because you've seen something different in this building, something that the world doesn't have. But the question is, have you come to Christ? When it comes to where we stand with Christ, some of us may feel great uncertainty. A bit like our country at the moment. Not knowing whether we're in or out, leave or remain. We might be asking for more time, like Theresa May. We might not feel comfortable making a decision yet. We might be trying to please the crowd. We might be trying to get the best deal. Sorry, I know this sermon nearly made it without a reference to Brexit, but it captures the situation well because the country feels the instability. I think we all feel it. And maybe that's similar to where we stand with Christ. Maybe you're not sure where you stand. Maybe you're one foot in, one foot out. Because the fact is, Christ's call is ground shaking. He says here, depend on me alone for life. Let me be your lifeline. Feed on me. Pin all your hopes on me. Not just some of them, not just some of your life. Give me your whole self. And for us who love to take pride in ourselves, to depend on ourselves, this is a challenging call. It turns our world directly upside down. And no wonder so many people walked away that day. So what do we say? There's another song that is not sadly a millennial reference. Again, it might go over some of your heads. But it's a song by The Clash, and it says, the chorus goes like this. Should I stay or should I go now? If I go, there will be trouble. If I stay, it will be double. Now, maybe you feel similar to that, where you're in this situation where it's like, if I go this way with Christ, all I'm seeing is the trouble. If I go out, I can't leave either because surely that's only trouble. If I walk out on him, surely only trouble awaits. Maybe you're in this weird limbo land, and it's not a nice place to be. Jesus does not want us to stay in this limbo land. Look what he did here in our passage today. He cuts right to the heart. He could have played it nice and safe when they said, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus could have just said, do good, keep on doing your best, try your best. He could have said what they wanted to hear. But he didn't. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus cuts right to the heart. They didn't like that answer. Jesus could have done a few more miracles to satisfy their curiosity. When they said, sir, give us this bread always, he could have just left it there. He could have given them physical bread again. But no, he gets right to the heart and says, if you don't eat my flesh or drink my blood, you will have no life. And he's doing the same with us. He doesn't want us to stay in limbo land. And this is where the people said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And they left. His offensive words cut like a knife. The crowd was separated. And tonight, we need to see that there is no middle ground with Jesus. We're all in or we're all out. A bit like what we heard this morning. Jesus' call is for all of us. I feel the weight of that. It's scary. But it's scary until you see who Jesus really is. If we see who he truly is, we will see how foolish it would be to walk out on him. So the question tonight is, do you see Jesus? The very Son of God, the one through whom all things were made, the one who came down from heaven, the one who offered his very flesh and blood, the one who, despite the rejecting hearts of all those people there, he knew what was going on in their hearts. He lovingly fed them with bread and fish. He invited them continually to believe in him. And then there's the 12, let alone Judas, who was going to betray him. Jesus knew that the rest of them, the 11, wouldn't be completely faithful either. Peter would go on to deny Jesus 3 times. And look what he says in this passage, something wonderful. Yet down the line, he's going to deny his master three times. In fact, Jesus, when he drew near to his death, hardly anyone was left by his side. And this is the same Jesus who gives himself to us despite knowing all of that about us. Because there's times when we stray, like the disciples. There's times when we're unfaithful, but Jesus is faithful. He still holds his arms open and says, I will never cast you out. Come to me. Now, Jesus, knowing all of the unfaithfulness of the 12 and all the unfaithfulness of us, still went to a cross willingly. He's the one who could have called down a legion of angels to destroy those who were coming for him, but he refused. He instead went willingly to the cross and was led silently like a lamb to the slaughter. He's the one who was praying for those as he was being nailed to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he's the one who continues to promise hunger and thirst satisfied forever to a world who still rejects him. So how can we walk away from such a saviour? There were many that day who said, enough is enough, I'm walking out. But please hear tonight, how can we walk out on someone like Jesus? The call of Christ is always offensive to a sinful world, but it is life to those who come. Brothers and sisters, have you played with the idea of walking out on Christ? Has the cost become too much? Has the crowd come pressing in? Do you feel like the 12 disciples, small and insignificant compared to this large crowd around who have essentially walked out? Maybe you've seen professing Christians fall away around you and you're tempted to do the same. Maybe it's just opportunity. Maybe the right opportunity hasn't come yet, but when it does, you're out of here. Well, please consider Christ again, especially if you're hearing his words, especially like he says to the 12 tonight. Do you want to go as well? Feed on Jesus again. That's the question tonight. When was the last time we really fed on Jesus? We turn to other food when we forget the bread of life. We turn to other things to satisfy us when we forget the one who truly can satisfy. If you've lost your taste for Christ, then simply come again. Be honest. Talk to him. Tell him you've considered walking out. Tell him your heart. Tell him everything you've been thinking. He is full of grace and truth. Commune with him. Talk to him. Read about how wonderful he is in his word. That's how we feed on Christ. Remember, it's a daily thing walking with Christ. We repent daily. We believe daily. We trust his word daily. We talk to him daily. He's like the manna in the wilderness. It came daily. They had to come and collect it daily, otherwise they'd go hungry and die. And it's not just that. In Exodus 16, verse 16, God commanded, everyone is to gather as much of the manna as they need. There is abundance in Christ. We gather as much as we need. We keep coming back if we want more. The door's always open. And it's a one-on-one thing. In the secret place with Jesus, we need to tell him our hearts. We need to commune with him to find that life again. If we've gone dry, then please come again and feed on Christ. Because when we do, we will find that he is the sweetest taste around. Let's remember our first love. Remember when you first came to him. You fed, you saw he was life, you were captured by him. The thing is, we stay with Jesus, even if everyone else around us leaves, because we find in him what we can't find anywhere else. He is like the manna. The manna tasted like honey. Jesus is sweeter than honey. All other food becomes bitter when you taste the bread of life. When you taste and see that the Lord is good, you can't go anywhere else. And it's when we do that that we can truly say with Peter in verse 69, where else can we go? I'll read verse 68 to 69. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus is the Holy One of God. There is none like him. Where else can we go? Think about it. If you were to leave Christ today, where would you go that compares? Who will ever be as faithful as Christ? Who will ever love us like Christ does? Choosing us before the foundation of the world. Loving us before we ever did good or bad. Coming down from heaven as the bread of life to feed us. Coming to seek us when we were lost sheep. Offering up his own flesh while we were still enemies. Who else can we go to? Who will ever be as patient with you like Christ is? Who else will be there as a shoulder to cry on whenever you need? Who else will be able to take the weight of all your cares and worries? Who else can we go to? Who else can you share your whole heart with, the secrets that no one else knows? Who else will continue to hold their hands out to you even when they see you at your worst, in all your sin? Who else will understand and sympathize with you like he can? Who else will strengthen you and walk with you through the valley, even as the shadow of death looms? And to those of you here tonight who has never come to Christ, you may be sitting there listening and thinking, this sounds interesting, but do you hear his voice calling you tonight? Have you recognized that hole inside you that never gets filled no matter how hard you try? Have you realized the hunger that goes deeper than your stomach? A hunger that cries out for the God who made you. Jesus came to feed that hunger so that you never go thirsty again. Jesus came to give you eternal life and save you from the hell that awaits. He says, come to him. The world will cast you out over and over again. The world says, come to me, and then casts you out. Come to me, casts you out. Jesus says, come to me, I will never cast you out. So come to him tonight, even tonight. Confess your sins. Call on him to save you. There really is no one like him. Find out for yourself. Call on his name. Don't remain in limbo land whatever you do. Heaven, hell, life, death depend on it. If only we all saw just how much Jesus is worth it. That's why there are those like Peter. Yes, he may deny his Lord at times. He may be proud at times. He may be rash. He may speak too quickly. But he just can't leave Jesus. No matter how bitter the pill is to swallow, no matter how much his world is turned upside down, no matter how much he's against the grain of the world, those crowds leaving, no matter how much he suffers for the sake of Christ, Jesus is just too good to walk out on. And he never walks out on us. He remains faithful. He never even considers walking out on us. He has chosen his people before the foundation of the world. When you taste and see God is good, the world fades, the earth grows strangely dim. And that's a hymn that we're going to sing now. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.